Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by the Orthodox Union Israel Center in Jerusalem. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Shabbat Bereshit. Notice I did not say Shabbat Parshat Bereshit. This is one of those weekly portions where the name for the Shabbat takes on the name of the reading. Shabbat Bereshit, it has a double meaning. Shabbat Bereshit refers to the very, very first Shabbat of creation, and we, in a literal and figurative sense, recreate Shabbat every week when we observe it. This Shabbat, the date is the 29th of Tishrei. That means that Sunday is the 30th, first day of Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan. Monday is the first of Cheshvan, the second day of Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan. In our fixed calendar, Tishrei always has 30 days. Therefore, Cheshvan always has 2 days Rosh Chodesh. It's a special Rosh Chodesh because the previous one, that of Tishrei, was not announced in advance because of the rule of Bakesel Yom Chagenu. It is a hidden Rosh Chodesh, there's hardly a mention of Rosh Chodesh on Rosh Hashanah. That takes the priority. And Tishrei itself was not a normal month, not with Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur and Erev Yom Kippur and Yom Kippur and 4 days to prepare for Sukkot and all of the mitzvot of Sukkot and the week of Sukkot and Hoshana Rabbah followed by Simchat Torah, also known as Shmini Atzeret. In Israel, those 2 one-day things combined in a single day. In Chutz La'aretz, there's a Shmini Atzeret, which is the 8th day of Sukkot, and then the 9th day of Sukkot is Simchat Torah. Here, there is no 9th day. But that's all behind us. And then the rest of the month sort of still has some of the afterglow of the festive holiday of Sukkot. It manifests itself by our custom not to say Tachanun for the remainder of the month. And that brings us to this Shabbat when we will bench Rosh Chodesh. We will announce the coming month by saying Rosh Chodesh Mar Cheshvan Yihyeh Machar B'Yom Rishon U'V'Yom Sheni Haba Aleinu V'Al Kol Yisrael L'Tova. The first day, Rosh Chodesh rather, of Cheshvan will be tomorrow, Sunday. And it's significant to add the word Machar there because the Shabbat is called Machar Chodesh because of the special Haftarah that we read when Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan is Saturday night, Sunday, Monday. We preempt the scheduled Haftorah of Bereshit and we read instead the special reading called Machar Chodesh. It is the only time when on Erev Rosh Chodesh, Erev something, we have a special Haftorah. There are special Torah readings and Haftorot whenever Shabbat is a special day. But in this case, it's not even Shabbat that's Rosh Chodesh. It's the following day. There is a special Haftorah for Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. And there is a special Haftorah for Erev Rosh Chodesh. In other words, Machar Chodesh. So, and one piece of trivia information, because of the variations of the calendar, usually you can say Chayesara will be Rosh Chodesh benching, but not always. And Parshat Bo is often Rosh Chodesh benching, but not always, or Vo'era, whatever it is. In other words, if you plot the Rosh Chodeshes throughout the year and go back to the previous Shabbat to see when we bless the month and announce its coming, you will find some sedras that never fall on Rosh Chodesh benching time, others that usually do, some that occasionally do, but there is no sedra that has the distinction that Bereshit has. Bereshit is always, always, always in our fixed calendar, the Shabbat which we announce the coming of Rosh Chodesh. And I think this has a a significance specifically for Bereshit. Bereshit itself is a new beginning. We started on Simchat Torah when we finished the reading of the Torah with V'zot HaBracha, and then we read the beginning of Bereshit, because we don't leave the Torah as finished, since it never does. It always goes on. And that's symbolized by reading the beginning of Bereshit. So you could say Shabbat Bereshit is a natural for chidush, renewal. Therefore, it is particularly appropriate that we announce the coming Rosh Chodesh. The word Chodesh for month is the same root as the word Chadash for new, or Chidush for renewal. And that's no accident. The phases of the moon represent that which produces the beginning of the phase cycle as a new experience. Different, and it's contrasted like this, to all the days of the year. The yearly cycle has the word Shana, as in Rosh Hashanah, and Shana, Lishanot, means to do it again. It's the term that's used for Torah learning, because you repeat over and over again until you really have the knowledge there, and then you repeat it again. So a year implies, here we go again, over and over again, but the concept of a month, even though you could say, here we go again, the moon does go through the same phases every month, and yet the month carries with it a feeling of renewal that matches and is appropriate to Shabbat Bereshit. So for your trivial storehouse of information, and you could catch people on this. I don't know how you want to ask the question if you do, but the fact of the matter is that Shabbat Bereshit is always Mevorachim Chodesh Mar Cheshvan. It's the announcement and the blessing of the coming month of Cheshvan, also known as Mar Cheshvan, and no other weekly reading has that same claim. Interesting fact. And now, before we continue, let us read Tehillim Kuflamid Psalm 130 and the Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael prayer, which we say right after. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli Tihiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmoriah Adonai Miya Amod. Ki imecha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzarao v'ashivya. Ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'me'afela le'ora, u'mishibud le'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Something that I just said in that prayer triggered a thought. I ask in that prayer, we ask in that prayer, that Hamakom God, Yirachem Aleihem, should have mercy on them and take them out of their troubles into security and safety. We don't ask all the time, or maybe not even often, for God to justifiably, on a level of strict judgment, help us or help others, under the assumption that on a pure level of justice, we're not entitled to be saved. It is only rachamim, mercy, God's very significant attribute, that entitles us, so to speak, to be saved. Now, this reminds me of a famous analysis in the book of Bereshit, in the Sefer of Bereshit, the Sedra of Bereshit, and specifically the beginning, where you have the following phenomenon. Our first introduction to God is the third word in the Torah, the word Elohim, which from now on I'm going to say Elohim, which is considered the more respectful way to talk about that name of God. Of course, in prayer, you say it the correct way. When you're reading whole verses from the Torah or Tanakh, you say it correctly. And when you are just repeatedly referring to it in conversation, you generally say Elohim. So if you hear me say Elohim, it means Elohim, but it is considered the reverent practice to sort of disguise the name, not say it out all the time. It really wouldn't be considered taking his name in vain, but it's still not appropriate to say it over and over and over again. Bereshit bara Elohim. There's our first introduction to who is Elohim. It is God. And the name Elohim continues consistently throughout the beginning verses of the Torah. Vayomer Elohim yehi or, and God in his name of Elohim said, let there be light, and God, Elohim again, saw that it was good, and Elohim separated light from darkness, and God called light day and darkness night, and it was one day, day one, etc., etc. And that goes consistently throughout. Now, we have a notion that God's two major names, I'll say the other one once, it is Adonai, which from now on I will refer to as Hashem, the name, but I mean both the four-letter name, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, which is written in one way, voweled a specific way, but not pronounced that way. It's pronounced as if it would be written with an Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, and vocalized as Adonai. Sometimes it actually appears spelled Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, and it's considered God's holy name as well. But in more cases than not, that word, Ado, is written totally different from the way it's pronounced, Aleph, Yud, Ahe, Avav, and Ahe. But that's considered so sacred that our tradition is to pronounce it with the other word that I mentioned, which refers to God's mastery of the universe. Adon means master, and we use that name when we look at the word and read the word, and the word is written with a Yud, a He, a Vav, and a He. Generally speaking, we consider the name Hashem, Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, to represent God in his Midat Harachamim, in his merciful mode. Elohim is used in his Midat Hadin mode, in his strict measure, his strict, I don't know what the right word is, I was going to say persona, but that's sort of too paltry a title to assign to God. The beginning of creation is God in his mode of strict judgment, because he's creating night and day, and light and dark, and the lower waters and the upper waters, and the heavens between them, and water and seas and oceans and dry land, and the plant kingdom, and one level of the animal kingdom, the birds and the fish and the creepy crawlers, and then the mammals, and all of that. It's certainly okay to view that as God in his strict mode, because we are not yet dealing with that one creature that needs more than strict judgment, and that is the human being. When the Torah says, after the Torah tells us that God created human being, he rests on the Shabbat. That finishes the first chapter in Bereshit and the first three verses of the second chapter. And then we get introduced to a new description of God, a new name, so to speak, for God, in the first pasuk of the second portion, which is Ele Toledot HaShamayim VeHaaretz Behi Bor'am. This is the story of the generations, of the account of creation of heaven and earth. Biyom Asot, here it is, Hashem Elokim Eretz VeShamayim. When it meaning heaven and earth and everything in it, was fashioned and made by God, but God carries here the double name representing his Midat HaRachamim in addition to his Midat HaDin. Commentaries make the observation that it is the human being that desperately needs a mixture of Din and Chesed and Rachamim, a mixture of strict judgment, letter of the law kind of thing, and mercy, because otherwise he, they, we could not survive. And as it unfolds, we have very soon the story of mankind, Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to eat from, or for my aunt and cousins, from which they were commanded not to eat. The Torah tells us that God said to Adam, you may eat from all the trees in the garden, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will die. Fact, Adam and Chava both ate from that tree. Fact, they did die. Fact, in Adam's case at least, it was 930 years later. So what does it mean when God says, if you eat from that tree, you will die on that very day? I think it's explained in commentaries as up till the point where you violated this one command, you were destined to live forever. But on the day that you ate from that tree, you were fated not to live forever, but rather to die. You could have died that very day. In fact, this is my point, if God were to judge human beings in this world by a purely strict, what we call Midat HaDin, justice, then Adam violates the command of God, and he gets struck by a bolt of lightning or anything else in God's arsenal, and he's toast. He's gone. What do you mean 930 years later he died? The answer is Rachamim, mercy. Definition of God's mercy in this world vis-a-vis human beings is giving us the opportunity, first giving us the ability to repent, and the opportunity to repent. He can't tell us you've got a chance to repent and then zap us with a bolt of lightning. He can say, you did a terrible sin, you are now given time to repent and to change your ways. And it's done over and over again, all of which I would define as God's mercy. That's why for a rock, you don't need that. For a flower and a tree and a monkey and a giraffe and a chimpanzee. I said that with monkey. And a kangaroo and a spider. You don't need God's mercy. These creatures are created with a certain nature and they follow their nature. God does not judge lions from attacking a straggling zebra. It was not a moral decision. Human beings make moral decisions and we are kept and held accountable for them, for what we do with them. Therefore, the introduction of rachamim allows time for a person to straighten himself out, as Adam did in the very first instance, and as we are challenged to do all the time. That is the meaning in our prayer when we turn to God and say, may the merciful one do such and such. Or please do this, birachamecha harabim, with your great mercy. Because we're not asking for you to make for God to make a strict evaluation of the situation and then act upon that. We know that we don't stand too much of a chance in that kind of setting. But with mercy, we want that mercy to be activated. And that's what we ask for. To me, that was, as I said, triggered by the statement in Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael, a prayer for our brethren in troubles wherever they may be, but it triggered this idea of the name of God. Now, after having strictly referred to himself as Elohim, and then mellow that a little, so to speak, with Hashem Elohim, for the rest of the Torah, the overwhelming majority of reference to God's name is Hashem, the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei name, Rachamim. Every so often, Elohim appears, and it's significant when it does. And a lot of the commentaries will often point out, you see here in this verse, it says Elohim, because God operated in a stricter judgment mode when the Jews were sent down to Egypt. But when it came time to take them out, he switched hats, so to speak, into his Midat HaRachamim in order to bring them out of Egypt. And that answers the question, how come, what did we merit to get out of Egypt? Very often we didn't merit things, but it was with God's mercy that he was able to do, or that he chose to do certain things on our behalf. Now, we'll take a look at different aspects of Bereshit. Mostly it'll be like a stream of consciousness for different ideas that come from it. But I want to say that I'm having computer problems. I won't go into further detail on that, so you have to bear with me, which is why this whole first piece had no music. I hope to start the second half of the show with some music, and we'll see what we could do from then on. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Shabbat Bereshit 5767. Just briefly, I'm still having computer problems. I had a total crash before Yom Kippur. I have a new computer. The programs are not all properly installed, which is why I need to amplify what I'm recording now 1600% in order to make it audible, and I hope it comes across okay. I also didn't put the opening of the show on the at its beginning. I'll do it now, just so you could hear that familiar kind of sound, sort of getting to be a signature. And I hope we'll have some music in this part of the show. We didn't have any in the first part, but we will talk about Parshat Bereshit and various aspects of this very beginning of the Torah and beginning of the world.
Come in. Welcome. Thank you.
for those new to the show, that was the opening sound of the old Radio Mystery Theater with E.G. Marshall. I borrowed that, and the music was an instrumental of Eitz Chaim Hi. It's really what Torah Tidbits Audio is about. It's about Torah, whatever else we do on it. It's really Torah is its main purpose for existing. And especially on a Shabbat when we begin to read the Torah all over again, knowing that in a year's time we will have gone through it from cover to cover, from scroll handle to scroll handle, and start again, Amir Tzashem, that you get a little bit emotional in that respect. So it's not particularly a song for Bereshit, but Eitz Chaim Hi L'Machazikim Ba, it is a living tree for those who grab onto it, and that, of course, makes it appropriate to Bereshit, because Adam made a decision to eat from Eitz HaDa'at Tov V'ra. There was another tree in the garden, a very special tree called Eitz HaChaim, the tree of life, and he was barred from eating from that following his sinful eating from the Eitz HaDa'at Tov V'ra. Exactly what that means and how it works out, I don't know if I can explain or even if I understand it properly, but we make the statement, hopefully not in violation of God's command, we will hold on to the Torah, which is our Eitz Chaim. There are really so many different thoughts that I would like to share, but let's start with the famous first Rashi in the Torah on Bereshit. Since this show is about Torah, but it is Torah which comes from the land of Israel, from Eretz Yisrael, from the city of Yerushalayim, and this Rashi addresses that issue. Rashi quotes a Rabbi Yitzchak who apparently felt that the Torah is mainly a code of law for the Jewish people, in which case he suggests that the beginning should have been in Parshat Bo, chapter 12, on the mitzvah of this month is yours as the first of your months. That represents the first commandment to the people of Israel. And if the Torah is a book of commandments, that's where it should begin. It need not tell us about creation and about the generations until the flood and the generations after and Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because that's not part directly of the code of law. It's a very simplistic way of looking at it, but let's leave it like that. So Rabbi Yitzchak says, but it does start at Bereshit. What's the purpose? To teach us that this is God's world. He created the world. He does with it as he sees fit. Specifically, he gave the land of Israel originally to different nations, took it away from them and gave it to the Jewish people. I might add, importantly, in perpetuity, forever and forever. This land of Israel is given by the God who created the entire universe. It is given to the people of Israel. It should not be negotiable. It should not be bartered away for empty dreams and promises, and certainly not for less. It belongs to the people of Israel. Whether we are able to convince the nations of the world of that truth is one thing, but we need to be convinced of it ourselves. And I don't mean just some of us, the ones that would be labeled religious Zionists. Every single Jew needs to know that God created the world, that God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people, that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt, gave them the Torah in order to bring them to the land of Israel, that he expelled us from the land of Israel in different times in our history, and has begun the process of returning us as we have come back. But this is our land. It is hard, maybe not impossible, to convince Jews that don't believe in the Torah in general, of any particular part of the Torah. But a Jew who believes that God created the world, and a Jew who believes that he is obligated to keep the Shabbat because God said so in the Torah, and to fast on Yom Kippur, and to be and strive for holiness and everything else in the Torah, needs to see clearly that God gave the land of Israel to Avraham, to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, and their descendants in perpetuity. This land is ours. There is no other nation in this world ever that can have a claim, a legitimate claim on the land of Israel. Other people will say differently. They could say whatever they want. Condoleezza Rice will say differently. Maybe President Bush will also. But it should not change the fact that the Jew accepts, believes, trusts, has confidence, and knows the truth of the Torah, as other people do and sometimes don't admit it and sometimes do, that this land was given to the Jewish people. And a Jew has to stand firmly with that position, even if he has to negotiate and talk to other people. But he can't, he cannot approach any kind of talk with a wishy-washiness of, well, maybe we really don't. You just have to open up the Chumash, open up the Torah, and see what it says. And I'm not talking just about Rashi quoting Rabbi Yitzchak. I am talking about the Torah. The Torah itself. And anyone who reads the Torah sees over and over again, not in this week's Seder, but in many other places, that this land was given to the Jewish people. Let's leave that. There's more to talk about, but I sort of promised that I would get a musical piece in here. It's not quite Bereshit context specific, although it is, because it's about Shabbat. It's one of the Zmirot from Shabbat. It is appropriate, therefore, in my opinion, that on the week in which we read in the Torah not just about the creation of flowers and trees and the sun, the moon, and the stars and the animals and the birds and the fish and the insects and human beings, but we read about the creation of Shabbat, that we play a song in honor of the Shabbat and in honor of keeping the Shabbat, which is a crucial thing as well.
Amoy lish boys
Productions album of Zmirot for Shabbat, Avraham Fried, and others singing. I don't know if it sounds too kitschy, but I get emotional when I hear music, and when I think about things like this. And it's nice to be simple sometimes and say this. Here, God is telling us He created the world. Lots of nations of the world read the Bible. And here it says that He rested on the seventh day and He created Shabbat as the day of rest. And the Torah commands us to rest on Shabbat and is specific sometimes about not doing manner of malacha. That's the Hashomer Shabbat part, the ones who keep the Shabbat. And other nations, other religions, even Bible-believing religions, tend, not all people, but tend to say, yes, wonderful creation, and God rested on the seventh day, and when a different part of the Torah tells you, you have to keep the Shabbat, they have, you know, their reason why it doesn't apply to them, or something like that. And others from among those religions are sort of back to basics and do keep some semblance of Shabbat. Not necessarily the way halacha would define it, but anyway, enough of that. Let that have put you into a certain mood, and let's continue with an idea. I've spoken about this in the past, perhaps even last year on Bereshit, but it came up again this week in spades, and each time that I speak about it, it takes on a little bit of a different shape. I gave a class earlier this week, and I asked people, I gave them a sheet which had the first chapter plus the three psukim of the Shabbat portion, and asked to point out to me the verses in the Torah that describe, oh, let's say, day four of creation. Day four of creation begins in verse 14. It runs 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, when it concludes with Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Voker, Yom Rivi'i. It was evening, it was morning, the fourth day. And it contained the heavenly luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars, to rule over the day, to rule over the night, and God saw that it was good, etc., etc. But nobody will dispute that it's this range of verses that defines what happened, or what the Torah is choosing to tell us what happened, on day four of creation, on the fourth day of creation. When I asked a similar question about day one, there are two different possible answers. The way that the Torah is written, it appears as if the first day includes the very opening words of the Torah, Bereshit bara Elokim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was in a form of tohu vavohu, which can be translated as chaos, v'choshech al pnei tahom, v'ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei hamayim. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and they sort of lump those two very different things together as what defines day one. I have said, and I'll continue to say it, and I'm going to say it right now, that there is a school of thought which I very much relate to that says the first two verses of the Torah do not describe part of day one of creation. They describe something that happened before the 6 days of creation. What happened? Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, originally, there was only God. We don't understand how to relate to that kind of statement, that there was nothing in this entire everything except for God. But what He did in Bereshit was create something from nothing by a divine command which brought everything into existence in the instant known as Bereshit. Whether it took a fraction of a second, or a day, or a year, or millions and billions of years, is not really a question. It's what they call a non-starter. Because part of creation is time, and to speak about how long the creation of everything, including time, took is putting the cart before the horse. So let's leave it as not unknown, but more than that, indeterminate, unable to be known, meaningless to even ask, but the world came into existence, Bereshit, in the form of a chaotic mixture. In 6 days of creation, be they a day each or 1,000 years each or 1,000,000, it doesn't matter. But day one of creation begins in the formation of something from something that already existed by God. The first level of creation, the first phase of creation, is something from nothing. Bereshit, creation, ex nihilo, from nothing. Yesh me'ayin. From the first day on, from day one through the first Shabbat, the formation of that which is in this world into the organized fashion as spelled out in these psukim. Unfortunately, that's all I have the time for now. I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.